If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we will definitely do 33 tonight. We'll see if we get as far as 34. But again, we'll just kind of let God lead this. It's going to be a great night in the Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let's pray and ask God to really just open His Word up. So Lord, once again, we come to You and Your throne and ask You to open up Your Word. And Lord, as always, the problem is never with You, it's with us. And sometimes we're not thinking clearly, sometimes we're preoccupied, sometimes we're a little bit dull because of the world, and maybe we've been focused on legitimate things, Lord, maybe work and busyness, and yet when it comes to Your Word, we're just not ready to hear it. So do that now. Clear our minds, prepare our hearts, let us hear the message from heaven that You want to speak through Your Word to Your bride on earth. Lord, we're all ears. And so have Your way tonight and teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What an amazing portion of scripture tonight. As we're going through all the different kings of Israel, working through Chronicles, and that's what Chronicles is about, chronicling the kings of Israel, and talking about them, really the kings of Judah, if you will, is the ones we're chronicling here in the Chronicles. And as we come to chapter 33, we just finished with Hezekiah. If you remember last week, we said that Hezekiah was probably the second greatest king in Israel's history. You had the best king in Israel's history was David. And which incidentally, when you read about the millennial kingdom, David will still be, get this, David will be the prince over Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. The Bible tells, we don't know where we're going to be serving, but the Bible tells us when Jesus comes back, He'll be the king of all the earth, and David will be His prince, and David will have the honor of ruling over Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign with Jesus there. Now, that tells you a lot about how God views David, doesn't it? And that also should be very encouraging when you realize that David was a murderer and an adulterer after he knew Christ. Think about that for a minute. He was a murderer and an adulterer after he knew Christ. And the Lord is going to elevate him to be the prince over all Jerusalem because of his repentance and faithfulness otherwise. If that doesn't encourage you, nothing will. But that's just the foundation for the grace that our God is going to show, because then we had Hezekiah. We'll see that tonight with Manasseh. But then we had Hezekiah, the second greatest king in Israel's history and the father of a child by the name of Manasseh. Now, we talked about, again, when God told Hezekiah, He said, you know, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah began to cry out to the Lord and say, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. And I'm not making fun of Hezekiah. It wasn't like he was being childish. He was truly saying, I want to live. I'm not ready to leave this earth yet. And again, I think a lot of times that's how we feel because we don't understand how great heaven's going to be. Honestly, I wonder if we really grasped what's just beyond this body and this veil into the kingdom, and we heard bad news about dying, how many of us, if we really, really, really could grasp it, how many of us would really be that upset? If we could really grasp what's waiting, that's why the Lord said, if you knew where I was going, you'd rejoice. I think what really probably bothers us the most is, well, yeah, there's things down here that tug at our heart, whether it be family or, you know, whatever, that kind of thing, and friends and those. But I think a lot of times it's the process of traveling from this body to the next one that may bother us, you know, as well. There's different motivations. But Hezekiah was not ready for whatever the reason. He didn't feel he wanted to go, and he cried out to the Lord. The Lord said, all right, Hezekiah, I'll give you 15 more years. But I really believe Hezekiah should have listened to the Lord and said, you know what? Okay, here we go. Why? Because he had a child by the name of Manasseh. And we kind of gave an introduction to that last week. Manasseh is probably one of the saddest and greatest stories in all the Bible. The saddest because he's going to dive into the depths of sin to the lowest levels and really just do great damage to himself and the nation of Israel and suffer greatly because of it. The rejoicing part is, or the good part is, he's going to repent and after this, just be a guy that's on fire for the Lord, and not only be a guy that's repentant and on fire for the Lord, but an example of the Lord's grace and God's mercy. You know, when you think, well, David, after being a Christian, if you want to put it in modern day vernacular, killed someone and committed adultery, and God still forgave him and used him, and he's going to be the prince over Jerusalem. If God is that gracious, how could God be even more gracious? You're going to see tonight. Because Manasseh was way worse than anything David even kind of did. We're going to see he was a multiple murderer. He no doubt probably was anything you could imagine Manasseh did. And we're going to get into some of that tonight. But again, what a story of God's grace and God's mercy. And listen, if you're one of those people or you know someone who thinks my sins are too great, then you don't know the Bible and you don't know David and you don't know Manasseh. Because by the time you see what God did in his mercy and grace for Manasseh tonight, if God can forgive him and then bestow such blessing on him for how wicked and evil he was for so long, then God can forgive anybody. Because you're going to see, let's just jump into it. This is Manasseh, chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Again, the longest reigning king. I think the next was probably 52 years, but he reigned the longest of any king, which is amazing, especially when you realize how wicked he was. So this means that basically this is right when Hezekiah would have died. And so if he was 12 years old, he probably had about 8 years where he really understood what was going on with his dad. Okay, probably at about 4. Not that you don't remember some things, even back to 3 and this kind of stuff. But to really start grasping life and memories and growing, sometime right around 4 or whatever I would say in general. So that means about 8 years of growing up with Hezekiah. Now think about this though. Here's Manasseh growing up with probably the second most godly king in all of Israel's history. Here's a king that's especially thankful because God gave him 15 more years. And he realizes, okay, God gave me 15 years. My son's 4. I've got 8 years to train this little guy. How diligent do you think Hezekiah was in pouring into him? Not just making him a king and to be ready for kingship, which there's a lot of training to be a king. I mean, that's a whole different story. But pouring the Lord into him. Say, I've got 8 years to influence this little guy's life because God said I had 15 more. We're 4 into it. So, or... More, don't do my math. That's 12. When he was 12, he became king. You get my point. He was 12 when his dad died. And so that means he was probably about 4 when his dad started working with him, okay? So his dad only had a few years to work with him. And so the bottom line is he knew that he had to really pour into Manasseh. And no doubt he poured everything he had because he was a godly king who had lived godly, cried out for more, and was just serving God all the way till the very end. Now, why do I set that up in such a way? Because listen to me, moms and dads. Listen to me, everybody. Please. No, just kidding. Somebody listen to me. Just because a kid rebels doesn't mean mom and dad weren't godly and didn't raise the kids godly. You couldn't have had much more of a godly dad than Hezekiah. And he had a big part of the formative years. I know that's, by the time you're 12, that's not real old, but that's a big part of the formative years up till 12 years old. And he was pouring the word of God. He was pouring his life. He was pouring his heart. He was doing everything he could to pour into this next king and his son that he wanted to raise up in the Lord. And when he died, his son went totally wicked. Shows us two things. No matter how you raise them, they still have a choice. And secondly, it doesn't mean that you failed because your kids aren't walking with God. All right? And that may be kind of a guilt release for some tonight, even going, what did I do wrong? How come my kids veered off? What did I, maybe, and I know you weren't perfect, and what the enemy will do is he'll point out every mistake you made. So you're not going to be perfect. But if you're walking with the Lord and your kids rebel, they have a choice. They can choose to do that. Manasseh does. Notice this, but verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And here's what it says he did. Remember, Hezekiah tore down everything that was wicked, all the fake altars, all the other stuff, for he rebuilt the high places. The stuff his dad tore down, he went and rebuilt all the wickedness. And how sad that is. When you do your best to try to straighten something up, it would be like, imagine a pastor coming in and finding a church that had really veered off course. And he comes in and says, you know what? Fires all the staff. He just gets brand new elders, brings in new staff, goes to the people, says, we need to repent as a church. And the church gets back in line and they're serving God. And then that pastor dies. And as soon as the pastor dies, the next guy that takes over says, you know what? It wasn't so bad, all those things we were doing. Let's bring it back. How grieving that would be to the people. How grieving that would be to God. Here's what Manasseh is doing. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up the altars. Notice this. This is interesting to me. For the Baals, and made wooden images and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Here's the three areas where he worshiped. These are the three areas that the worship went into when he was totally in his flesh, totally in rebellion to everything his dad had taught him, everything that he knew God's word said, because by then he would have known the word of God. And notice this, Baal worship was basically nature worship. They would worship nature through Baal. They believed he was the god of lightning and the god of fertility and the god of, you know, all this. He makes your gardens grow better if you do all these things for Baal. So basically, if you want to sum it up today, number one, he started worshiping nature. Okay. Secondly, what did he do? He worshiped the wooden images. That is, he got into sexual immorality, started worshiping sex. Why? The wooden images, they would make these wooden images to Asherah and all these sex gods of the region, and they would supposedly worship their god by all these sex acts, sometimes in public, at the temples. Okay, I don't give any more details than I need to, but just real debauchery. I mean, total just open pornography, open sexual activity publicly, along with nature worship at the same time. And lastly, he worshiped the host of heaven, astrology. So he began to worship astrology. Guys, be careful with astrology. God says stay away from that. Astronomy's different. Astronomy's great. You want to do astronomy? Do that. Get a little telescope and enjoy the stars. Astrology, where you begin to follow your sign, right? Read today's paper to know what's going to happen and this kind of thing or whatever. That's superstition. And so isn't it interesting that as he chose in his youth to turn away from God, he worshiped nature and sex and astrology. Do we see a parallel even today? People do the same. Look around. Look at the next generation that rejects God. They're worshiping nature. They're more concerned about the environment than God. They're sexually immoral, number two. Sleeping with any and everybody, you know. How are you going to know if you're going to marry him if you don't find out what it's like to sleep with him, right? That's what you hear when people say, you know, this kind of thing. And then astrology. Hey, what's your sign? I don't know, what's your sign? Hey, look at the, you know, this guy. And they get into all this stuff. This is not new. It's still going on today. We just give it different names. Back then we called it Baal, Asherah, and worshiping the host of heaven. Today we call it nature, sexual activity, and astrology. No different. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Now look how God gets jealous for his name. He says, look, this was a specific spot that I told the nation of Israel and all the kings and everyone, that's where my name's going to be. And look what you've done, Manasseh. You got right in my face in rebellion and said, I know that God said his name's going to be there, but I'm going to have the worship of nature, I'm going to have the worship of sex, and I'm going to have a worship of the stars, and we're going to do it right here where God says his name should be. So notice what he's doing. It's bad enough that you rebel against God and do these things as the king of Israel, or anyone for that matter. It's even worse when you go right to God's altar and say, I'm going to do it right here where God said his name's going to be. What greater insult could you give? You could not get any more in God's face. And yet we're going to see he goes even farther and makes it even worse. Look what happens, verse 5. And he built altars for all the host of heaven. That is astrology, all these, the signs and the, you know, the, all the constellations or whatever, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And this is really horrible. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And again, what was that? Remember, that was that whole Moloch worship where they would take their babies and burn them. They burned them alive. They put them on this iron statue that they made that had these arms held out, and they'd build a fire in the stomach. And they would take their baby after it was born and offer it to the gods, believing that it would be a blessing, and that when the gods saw the sacrifice, that they would bless their life and their life would be better. And so they take the baby, put it on the arms, and first let the baby suffer right there for a moment. I can't even talk long about it. It's so horrible. Then roll the baby down into the stomach and let it just die inside of that fire. He did it, it says here, to sons with an S. It was plural. You thought it was bad enough, the false worship. Now he's, in essence, aborting his children, but after they're out of the womb, in the most gruesome of ways. Now, abortion is gruesome enough in the womb, but now even outside, so everyone else can see what's really going on. Horrible. You think, how far does the mind have to go? I mean, to really get where you could go and take your child and sacrifice your child publicly as it suffers while everyone watches it screaming and dying, and go home and say, hey, what's for dinner, honey? I don't know. Well, this would be great. We have a big celebration out at the palace. How wicked and hard does a heart have to be? This is Manasseh. You're getting a picture of who this guy was, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. Notice also he practiced soothsaying. That is kind of like tarot cards would be a modern day thing. And it ties into with these, used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums. Those that, you know, spoke, whose spirit spoke through them as they would, you know, have these events or whatever. And spiritists. So getting in touch with the demonic realm. It says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. And look at this language, to provoke the Lord to anger. It's one thing for God to get angry at what he sees, but it's like he provoked him. You know, it's almost like, okay, I know that you don't want me to do this, but not only am I going to do it, I'm not going to do it in secret. I'm going to do it right in front of you. I'm going to let you see it. What are you going to do about it? Right? He's doing this to God. He even said a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God. Now, this is, remember, where God's name's going to be. This is now right on the grounds, inside the house, inside the temple, of which God had said to David and Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. He knows that. He's mocking me, directly an affront to me. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they're careful to do all that I've commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah. See, the nation is now following their leader. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. See, you guys are worse than the Canaanites. I kicked the Canaanites out for their sin. You're worse than them now. How horrible to have God remove a nation because of their sin, bring in a new people that he promised it to, and then them be worse than the nation before by the time it's done. It's exactly what happened to Israel. And the Lord, notice this, it wasn't that he didn't know, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. So God spoke to him. And the people, God spoke to the people as well, but they would not listen. Notice it doesn't say they could not listen. It says they wouldn't. You know, it's one thing to not be able to hear God because we don't know him yet. We're not saved. His word doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't register. It's another thing to hear God's word and it makes sense. And we just say, I'm just not going to do it. I know what God's word said, but I don't care. That's Manasseh. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria. So now God is bringing in judgment against them by bringing the kings of Assyria in to chastise them. He says, who took Manasseh, note this, with hooks, and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Here's typically how this would work. Whenever the Assyrians or others would conquer a people, they would take the people that were captives and they would take a hook, a big, decent-sized hook that couldn't pull out easily, and either put it through the nose or through the lip. Then they would put you in fetters on your feet so you couldn't run, you couldn't take big steps, and they would tie a rope to everyone or a chain, and they'd line you up, and they would march you from wherever they conquered you back to wherever they were in their kingdom. So here's Manasseh in his rebellion and wickedness to God. Now God's saying, okay, you're going to live that way. I'm going to turn you over to the enemy. The enemy comes in and brings great pain and misery into Manasseh's life. Hook in his nose, chains on his feet, marching hundreds of miles back to a Babylon, and just the fatigue and the pain and the misery and the hunger and the thirst. It was the best thing that ever happened in Manasseh's life. Mark, what do you mean? This is horrible. No, this is wonderful. Why is it wonderful? Because if God had not done this to Manasseh, he never would have repented. And what we're going to see is God allowed the misery of this world to come into Manasseh's life because it's the only way that God could get Manasseh's attention. And God does the same thing with us. Now, some of you came to the Lord very easily. You're the child in the home that the parent looks at and you go, I'm so sorry. And you just, I need the Lord right now. Lord, please forgive me. I repent. And that's who you are. It's beautiful. I wish I was that person. I wasn't. I was the one that had to, you know, I'm not, just fight it, you know, and this kind of thing. So God said, all right, I love you enough. I'm going to make your life miserable, Mark. I'm going to get you in trouble legally. I'm going to get you in trouble with your friends. I'm going to isolate you. I'm going to bring consequences that will last years in your life after we're done. But it's because I love you. Now, if he'd have tried to tell me it was because he loved me right before he did it, I'd be going, that's probably love I can do without. But when you understand the ultimate goal, That's love. That's love. See, God could have said, you know what? Go on, Mark, do your thing. And let me die and be eternally separated from God in hell forever. He could have done that. But he said, no, I'm going to give you a little bit of hell on earth. I'm going to make your life miserable and empty and dark and lonely. I'm going to isolate you. You're going to just hate life for a while. But it's because I love you so much. And it's the only way I can get your attention. And he got my attention. And the greatest time of my life was when everything collapsed. Now, I didn't have a hook put in my nose and fetters on my feet and marched for, you know, wherever to some place and thrown in a dungeon for years. But Manasseh did. And this is what Manasseh needed. And this was God's ultimate love and expression to Manasseh. By the way, you get to Revelation, and it shows God pouring out the bowls and all the wrath that God pours out. And I've shared this with you guys before. I believe that's the love of God. But Mark, it says it's his wrath. Oh, it is his wrath. Because God is expressing that wrath. But behind that wrath, I believe it's a goal of, this is your last chance. You've rejected my son Jesus. I've removed my church from the earth. This is your last hope of heaven. And I know your heart is so ugly and so mean and so dark and so rejecting of my word that you'll never come to me any other way. Pour out the bowls. Blow the trumpets. Sound the alarm. Let them have sores that don't go away, as it talks about in Revelation. Let demons sting them for 5 months where they'll want to die, but they can't. How could that be love? The same way this is love. Because if that's what it takes, before God releases us to an eternal lake of fire, he will do everything he can to get us to come to our senses. And this is the kind of God that was now operating in Manasseh's life. Because he said, you know what? I love you, Manasseh. And so notice here again, it kind of so quickly talks about him being captured. And then look at verse 12. There's just a real quick turnaround. We don't get the whole story here of all that he went through until he finally repented. But look at verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, here it is. That is when he implored the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. So I can just imagine him in some dungeon in just sores and misery and infection or whatever's wrong from this thing through his nose and all the travel and the hunger. And just, God, I've blown it so bad. I remember Dad. I remember my dad. He taught me these things. I saw him live for you. I saw his godliness. And I just had to rebel, didn't I? That wasn't for me. You do it, Dad. I'm going to do it this way. I'm king now. Here's what'll blow your mind. You know who else he grew up with? Isaiah. He grew up with the prophet Isaiah, who was Hezekiah's good friend. And Hezekiah and Isaiah are hanging out. And here's little Manasseh being trained by Hezekiah and Isaiah. And they're there together being trained. And all this memory's coming back to him now. I had these godly people in my life. Had all these godly influences. And I was so stupid. What was wrong with me? Get this. This is also, again, when you think about God's mercy and God's forgiveness about how he's going to, what he's going to do for Manasseh here in a minute. According to history, which the Bible doesn't tell us for sure, he sawed Isaiah in two. Manasseh. Isaiah was running from him, trying to hide. He killed all the prophets of God. Other accounts tell us in secular history. And according to secular history, Isaiah went inside of a log trying to hide as they came by. Manasseh knew he was in there, took out a saw and cut him in two right inside the log. That's how Isaiah died, according to secular history. And now he's in a dungeon in his misery going, look what I've done. I knew better. I rebelled against all my father did for me. I cut a prophet of God in half. Now I deserve to die. I deserve everything you're giving me, God. But if you would just hear me in heaven, if you would have mercy on me, give me one more chance. And God goes, that's my boy. Does anybody in this room understand that kind of love? He lived in God's face for all these years in rebellion, placing all these idols where God says, my name will be. He rebelled against his earthly dad, his heavenly dad. He sought a prophet of God in two. He destroyed the prophets and killed all the prophets of the land. He was the most wicked you could ever imagine. And he cries out to God and says, please forgive me. And God says, you're forgiven. I can't imagine. What kind of love is that? What kind of power is that? What kind of forgiveness is that? This is the God we serve. This is why I say, if you have anything right now that you think I need forgiveness of and I can't be forgiven of, you've not been a Manasseh. There's no way. You've not killed the prophets of God. You've not sawn people in two. Well, maybe I did kill somebody and nobody knows. You didn't saw them in two. And it wasn't a prophet of God. I'm not making it any less. I'm saying you didn't do anything any worse than Manasseh. And yet God says he'll forgive you. I mean, when you realize the mercy of our God, that mass murderers, if they cry out to God and are truly broken and repentant, they will be in heaven. How many of us would forgive someone like that? How many of us, if we had a child in our home for 20 years, like Manasseh was there in his rebellion, and they just rebelled against us in every way possible in our face, getting drunk in the living room, smoking pot, doing lines, having physical, sexual immorality right when we come to the living room, I don't care. Now, first of all, you should have kicked them out a long time ago, but I'm just using, you know, here's the example. And then all of a sudden, they break. And they say, will you forgive me? And we forgive them and go on. And this, it's even worse with Manasseh. But it's just amazing here to see how wonderful. Notice he humbled himself greatly. That's all God wants. Humble yourself greatly. Repent of your sin. I will forgive you. And he prayed to God and he received his entreaty. That is, God said, I'll forgive you. And he heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. It's like, you know, it's amazing to me that he, you know, couldn't have known, excuse me, he was the Lord his God. But now this is like, no one could love me like this. No one could forgive me like this. No one could restore me to where I was like this. And although he carried the scars, by the way, we repent, we carry the scars, don't we? He no doubt still had some big scar inside of his nose from the hook they put him in and maybe some scars from the fetters and any infections or all the things he went through, who knows? But they were just symbols of God's mercy and God's grace in Manasseh's life for the rest of his life. And he's going to live for many years after this. And notice when he repented, I mean, this guy repented. This is one of those, I'm all in for God. This is enough. I'm doing it. Look at this verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and enclosed Ophel. That's that lower end down there of the city of David. And he raised it up to a very great height because that was an easy place for the enemy to attack. So he's starting to fortify the city. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods from the idol, from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. So he's just tearing everything down. He's getting it back to the way Dad had it, destroying all these false altars. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. He came back in with a vengeance serving God. Everybody's probably going, wow, what happened to Manasseh? But he was going for it. And he was now encouraging everybody, look, I can't take back all the damage I did those other years to God and to the people of Israel, but I can now live for God from this point on. You ever felt that way? I can't go back and change the damage I've done now, but I can go from this point forward. And I can serve the Lord and I can do things for God and again, honor him in every way that I can. And by the way, you know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way they shall go, and when they're old, they won't depart, right? This is exactly what happened. He was trained up by Hezekiah and Isaiah and all these righteous people that were walking to God. He totally went just off the deep end in evil, and now he's coming back. Now, of course, it came after great consequence, but just to see how faithful God is to chase us down and then not only chase us down, to forgive us. And it's amazing to think of God's forgiveness. You know, when we're in heaven, Manasseh's not going to be known as the guy that did all these wicked things. He's forgiven. And I don't know how our memories will be in heaven and all that, but we're not going to be in heaven, you know, up there going, yeah, that's the guy that did that. And you won't be the person that did that or whatever. We're forgiven. It's just amazing what God has done for us and what he's still doing and what he'll do for everybody here tonight and anyone listening right now. I mean, God is a merciful, gracious God. The rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him. Seer was another name for prophets. In the name of the Lord, God of Israel. Indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. And also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they're written among the sayings of Hosea. I wish we had the sayings of Hosea, but we don't. You know, sometimes the Bible talks about writings and things that we don't have. Anyway, I wish we did. The book of Hosea, that'd be great. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and they burned him in his own house, or rather buried him, didn't burn him, I'm sorry. They didn't do that. They buried bodies. They didn't burn them. They buried him in his own house, and his son Amon reigned in his place. And notice, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. See how sad this is. Manasseh repented, and he finished his last years just serving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all the gusto that he could muster. But because of the example before that, when he wasn't living for God, that's what Amon grabbed onto. And so it doesn't mean that God can't redeem that. But again, sometimes the consequence of our lives can have an impact on especially our children. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. And then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Because again, that wasn't something you were supposed to do. And so they put those people to death, which was the right thing to do, even though Amon was wicked. And the people of the land made his son Josiah in his place. Now, I love Josiah. As we get into chapter 34, again, Josiah is one of my favorite characters, again, in all the Bible. Right up there at the top, you talk about the top five kings. He's probably right up in there somewhere. And notice Josiah, verse 1, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. That is, he stayed straight on the straight and narrow path of the Lord. For in the 8th year of his reign, so he was 16 years old at this time. Remember, he came at 8 years old. So when he was 16 years old, while he was still young, I love it, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, that is, the false places of worship, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. How great it is when you come to the Lord when you're young. You know, I'm so thankful for all you guys who came to the Lord when you were young. And I see our kids in the kids' ministry, and they're giving their life to the Lord. And what an honor to be a teacher in there with those kids, leading them to the Lord when they're young. Listen, some of us in this room, we came a lot later, didn't we? I know for me, it was 25. Some of you might say, well, it's a lot older for me or whatever. And I go, Lord, I wish I'd have known you when I was younger, but I know I'm not blaming him. I'm sure it's my fault and my stubbornness and not listening to him. But how wonderful it is when, while we're still young, we give our life to the Lord, because that's all the more years we can serve. And I see some of these, you know, younger kids that are so young in the Lord, and I realize, you know, they're just still young. I mean, I think how far ahead they are of where I was. I think, man, you know, I see these people that have been walking with the Lord for like 10 years when they're 25, or 15 years when they're 25. I'm like, you're 25 and you've been walking with the Lord 15 years? Yeah, that's when I got saved. It's like, what an advantage. Use that advantage. Run with that advantage. It's such a blessing what God can do. And so Josiah has this. He says, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. I love it. He didn't just say, go out and break them down. He said, I want to see them broken down. I love it. I mean, he's zeal. I want to watch him. I'm going with you. Let's break these things down. They broke him down in his presence, and the altars, incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. The wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces. Now, that's step one. I love this guy. He's just taking all the bad stuff and crushing it, just busting it up in pieces. And notice he didn't stop there. He made dust of them. It's like, I'm going to break it down. I'm going to grind it up in little pieces, you know, or burn it, however he did it. And notice what it says, and he scattered it on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He goes, you enjoyed these false gods so much? Here's some more of them. I love Josiah, the zeal, you know. He also burned the bones of the priest on their altars. That is, those who were worshiping all these false gods. He took their bones, which was a terrible desecration, if you will, to dig them up, to get them out and get their bones, and then just, you know, crush their bones up and put them on the altars and burn them and cleanse Judah and Jerusalem. So he was going for it. He was making an example of all these guys that had worshiped these false gods. And he did so, or so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So once he cleansed the land of everything, he went back home. I love it. Didn't leave till the job was done, and personally oversaw it. In the 8th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, so now he's also cleaned the land, but he also cleaned out the temple. He got all the junk out of the temple. And watch, we're going to see this process. He's going to get all the junk out of the temple that shouldn't have been there. He's going to go and repair everything that needs to be repaired, reinvest in the house of God. And then we're going to see that God begins to once again pour his spirit out on the people. And really, that is really the key to revival. There's a lot of keys to revival, but this is another one. And that is, you, first of all, get ready for it. You know, get everything out of our temple personally, out of our lives that needs to be cleansed out, anything in the church that needs to be cleansed out, then get our hearts prepared, get the church prepared. You see, the analogy goes to both person and building, if you will, in this whole thing where the people worship, and then God sends his word and sends his spirit, and we'll get to that in a moment. So he purged the land and the temple, sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. So he's basically, the people are giving for the restoration of the temple. As this revival now has come in Josiah's heart and in the land's heart, he's now going to revive the house of God, if you will, where they meet. And they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workman who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. So again, just repairing the places of worship and all the rooms in the courtyard area and in the temple area. And so you'd have like the temple, but then you had on the outside of it the courtyards with all these rooms around there. So these are the rooms they're repairing inside and outside. And they would store, you know, the offerings and different things in these rooms. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites to supervise. Others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music. So the worship team is there. I love it. They were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did the work in any kind of service. You have all these other guys, but you also have the worship leaders that were overseers of these guys, the construction guys and all. And so, again, they're serving in the house of the Lord. And some of the Levites were scribes and officers and gatekeepers. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, notice this. This is amazing. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. He's surprised to find a Bible in the house of the Lord. Now, you read that and go, isn't that where the word should be? Wouldn't you expect to find Bibles in church? You'd be surprised how many churches today don't use Bibles. I mean, you might go, even like these guys, and be shocked to find out there aren't Bibles being used in many churches. And then again, you come to a place where, you know, a lot of people that have grown up in church their whole life, and they're using Bibles, they're shocked that they came to the house of the Lord and, of all things, found a Bible. I had somebody come up to me this last Sunday, and they said, you know what, I was raised in a denomination where we didn't take Bibles to church. And there weren't any Bibles, maybe a Bible stuck in the back or back on the whatever, kind of there for looks. You know, maybe somebody got up and read a verse and then they had a nice talk for a while. But nobody studied the Bible or read the Bible. She said, how wonderful it is to walk in the doors here. Fairly new, I think. How wonderful to come here and see everybody's bringing their Bible and they're reading their Bible and actually believing it. She said, we're so blessed to be here. But she has no idea what she did for me because I'm so blessed to hear that. Because this is where the word of God should be read. This is where the word of God should be shared among God's people. I really don't know what pastors are doing if they're not teaching the Bible. What's going on? Now I know, really, honestly, I've seen a lot of it. A lot of times it's just stories, you know, about being nice or whatever. But it doesn't change anybody. The power is in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if God's people are going to grow, this is how they're going to grow. You will not grow by hearing nice stories about how to be good. You're not going to grow. You may be encouraged. You will not grow spiritually. This is your food. This is what you eat as a Christian. And if you don't eat, you're not going to grow. You're not going to be strong. You're not going to get mature. You've got to get in the Word and you've got to have God's Spirit just water it so that the seeds can grow. And so when I read this, I say, wow, how novel of an idea. I mean, that you would find a Bible in church. What a blessing, though, that they did. No doubt the Pentateuch, probably the first five books of the Bible, as they would use that to read the word of God to the people there. So you say, hey, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Imagine that. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they're doing. And they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. So everything you asked us to do, King Josiah, we're doing. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, hey, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, here's the thing. Josiah loved the Lord, but didn't yet know the Lord's word because the word wasn't being taught in that day. I remember the shock when I first started reading the Bible. Some of you guys had that happen. Did some of you, were you shocked when you gave your life to the Lord and you'd never really heard the Bible taught, never even read it, even maybe if you grew up in church and you started reading it? Do you remember? Some of you do. That feeling of shock. Jesus said that? He actually said nobody can go to heaven except through him. I was taught my whole life that all roads led to God, that every religion got you in heaven. He really said there's no other name under heaven except him that can get you into heaven. I was shocked. And then to see him fuss at the Sadducees and Pharisees, brood of vipers. Well, that was actually John the Baptist, but Jesus also said your father is the devil. Your father is Satan. Now imagine that. Here's this prophet saying they're a brood of vipers. Here's Jesus saying their father's Satan. I only knew the Jesus that walked around smiling all the time and petting children on the head. I didn't know of a Jesus who was tough. I didn't know of a Jesus who had a backbone. I didn't know of a Jesus who confronted wicked people and said, you're wicked, you need to repent. I didn't know that Jesus. I just knew of a Jesus that said, everybody's okay. Come on, we're all going to heaven. Ah, come here, you're doing some sin. That's no big deal. Come on, big guy. All right, little adultery, little drinking, you're good. Jesus said, repent or you'll be eternally separated from God in eternal hell. I was shocked. And I began to share it with people with that same amazement. Did you know Jesus said this? And I would go to people, well, I don't believe that. You know, man wrote that. Well, it says here Jesus said it. I mean, it's in red. It's amazing how many people think that if it's not in red, your Bible's not legitimate. I've run across people that, you know, I've tried to share with them before, and they say, well, didn't Jesus, is in, yeah, well, that's not in red. I said, what? No, I'm not going to hear that. I need a different Bible. Well, just don't look at it. Let me tell you what it says. He opens up the word and everything changes. And then you start getting balance. You start reading all the Bible and you get the full picture of who the Lord is. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's forgiving, but he's also a warrior and a mighty God and one that does judge sin and one that will hold mankind accountable. Both of these are our God. And if you leave either of them out, it's wrong. If it's all hellfire and damnation and you're yelling at everybody, then that doesn't do anything but tear people down. That's not the full picture of who Jesus is. You're only showing a side of God in exercising his judgment against those that are in rebellion to him. But if you only show the side over here where he's nice to everybody, then nobody's afraid of judgment. And that's a healthy fear. It's healthy to know that one day I'll stand before God and give account for my life. Now, I know as a believer, and you should know this as a believer, you're not going to be judged based on your sin. You've been forgiven. But for the person who doesn't know Christ, they need to know that, but they need to know God loves them, he'll forgive them, but they also need to know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as the Bible says. And as a believer, it's also a very healthy thing to realize, although I'm forgiven, he'll still spank me. I'm still accountable when I stand before him. You know, if I stand before the Lord and he says, you taught them what? Where'd you find that? It just seemed right. Why didn't you read my word to them? Why'd you just tell them stories? Why didn't you read my word to them? And so there's a lot of accountability that comes in that, but there's the comfort in knowing we won't be judged. We may be, you know, corrected. But at the same time, there's also the fearful side of our God for those who rebel against him. And so now the word of God is being read to him. He says, hey, we found this, and here we read it. And notice verse 19, that it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. That's a sign of great, oh my goodness, we messed up bad. That was a sign of that, when they would do that before God. It was this thing of, what have we done? My heart is torn. And this is an outward symbol of just how torn I am. And so he loved God, he knew God, but he didn't know the word of God. Now he hears the word of God, and he's going, oh my goodness, I had no idea the Bible said this. Nobody told me the Bible said this. This is a big deal. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. Again, not just some, but all of it. So Hilkiah and those of the king appointed went to Huldah the prophetess. Now stop here just a moment. Why Huldah the prophetess? Well, first of all, probably the prophets were all dead. I don't know if it doesn't talk about any more prophets being raised up in this short of time after Manasseh had sawn probably one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history in two, Isaiah. He killed all the prophets. Then his sons came in. There's Amnon. He comes in for a while. Now these other guys. So there probably weren't any male prophets, but that's not the point as much as this. Here's the bottom line. God raises up women to be mighty speakers and prophets as well. Now, we don't have the prophets today like we did then, so there won't be prophets, male or female, today, so to speak. But we see this whole thing where, again, God used women in powerful ways. And Huldah here was the woman that God raised up. The men, all the prophets were dead. He raises up a prophetess. I love it. And they knew she was a prophetess. They knew she was speaking for God because they go to her immediately saying, they knew she has the authority in that sense of from God and his word. And so the wife of Shulam, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hezrah, keeper of the wardrobe. And I find it interesting that Huldah the prophetess was keeper of the wardrobe. I just think that's appropriate. You know, you watch over all the clothes and the shoes, and that'll be, I don't mean that in a bad way. I just think she probably liked it. Yeah, I'll watch the wardrobe. You know, that's a nice area. Where are these guys? Where's that? Anyway, I'm just kidding. But here she is, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her to that effect. They told her what had happened and what the word said. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, that is Josiah. Here's what she said to Josiah. I love the personal message from God to Josiah. This is so great. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they've forsaken me and they burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Now, the first part of this message is not good. Go let Josiah know there's going to be judgment because the nation has rebelled. But I love this special word that he gives to Josiah right here. And by the way, guys, when you look at our nation today and we see the rebellion against God, our nation is in rebellion to God. Not everybody. I know that. I realize that. I'm not trying to clump everybody in one lump. I know that the church and others, even some that aren't saved, are not in open rebellion to God, so to speak. But as a nation and governmentally, we have so many things in place that are in rebellion to God. God's going to have to deal with it one day. And sometimes I think about when God judges America, what's going to happen to us? I'm hoping the rapture takes place before that, that we never even have to worry about that. But here's the promise God gives to the believer. God says, if you're faithful to me, I will protect you. I'll provide for you. I don't know how he'll do it. I don't know what he'll do. It doesn't mean that Christians never suffer. But all through Scripture, you see God give this promise to his people. You honor me, you serve me, and I'm going to be a blessing. I'll protect you. I think about Jeremiah and Baruch, the whole nation, God had to judge them, and they're all rebelling against God. But God says to them, don't worry, Jeremiah, I'll watch after you. You're going to suffer some, but I'm going to protect you. And Baruch, I know, don't you worry either. You've been helping Jeremiah. You've been standing for righteousness. You may not have all these things you want. You're not going to have a lot of riches. The nation's about to be wiped out, but I'm going to give you your life, and I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to give you hope. And here the same thing happens now to Josiah. He says, go tell Josiah, Huldah says, this is all going to happen. But, verse 26, as for the king of Judah, that is little Joe, who's honoring God, the one who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Boy, I'd have been like the edge of my seat. What to me? God gave me a spell? Yes, he did. From Huldah, the prophetess? Yes, she's a real prophet. Okay, what's God saying right now to me? Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words that you've heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard the words, once you, in other words, you didn't know the Bible yet, but when you heard it, you repented and you humbled yourself. Because you did that and you heard the words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, which means I saw your heart really being torn and the weeping showed your heart, I've also heard you, says the Lord. How sweet. You know, right here in just these few verses, you see the fierceness of God and the gentleness. Just like we talked about earlier, the fierceness, the fear of God, and the gentleness of God, the mercy and the forgiveness, right here. And here's this message. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. As they brought back word to the king, Josiah, your nation is going to be judged and it's going to be ugly and hard. But I'm going to protect you where it doesn't affect you. And you're going to die in peace and with my protection and my blessing. I don't know what God has in store for our nation, but I know this. If you love the Lord and you're honoring him, God's going to honor you in the midst of that. Whatever that means, I don't know. But I see him do it all through the scripture. He honors those who honor him and he's faithful to them. So again, although we need to pray for our nation and we see our nation going the wrong direction, we can take solace and hope in what God has promised to us. Notice this, verse 29, last few verses here. Then the king sent and gathered the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Now, if this was the entire Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, basically Josiah gathered everybody together and stood there and read the first five books of the Bible. Guys, we need God's word. We need it now. Everybody listen up. We're going to read it. And he sat there and read the word of God. So they all knew what was expected. They all knew what the law was. And it was just like, you got to have it now. This is great. I love it. His zeal and his fire, you know, to go to share that, you know, and to pour it all out for them. Just again, the heart of Josiah. And so the king then, verse 31, stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul. So everything, I'm all in on this, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. I love that. Guys, take a stand. Where are you going to stand? You going to stand with the Lord or not? I love that challenge. Take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And next week we'll get into Josiah and the Passover and the death of Josiah and all that. But what a great place to stop tonight, guys. Just and what a great word, because I want to challenge us tonight. Notice he challenged everyone when God revealed his heart, revealed his spirit, said, get into the word, get serious about me, give me all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and take a stand. Your nation is doing wicked things around you, Josiah. Take a stand. And I believe God would say to us tonight, there are wicked things going on in America around us. Believers, take a stand. But I won't be popular. Who cares? You're going to be popular in heaven. There's going to be a day you're not going to care about your popularity down here. You're not going to care about what your friends and family think down here. You're only going to care about what God and the holy angels think when you stand before him. Take a stand. Make up your mind right now. Look, I know that everybody says that this is okay. Fill in the blank. It's not okay. And I'm not going to stand there. I stand here. I know they say that's okay. That's not okay. Here's what God's word said. I'm standing here. And everybody may turn on you, and they probably will. And they may say all kinds of things about you that aren't true. What did Jesus say? For such are the prophets. Great is your reward that waits on you. Take a stand. And so we're going to pray tonight right now for those of you that want, Lord, we're going to take a stand regardless of what the world thinks about us. And we're going to stand on your word because we have the privilege of having the word of God and hearing the word of God and knowing what God's word says so we know what to stand on. Let's pray and let's do it together. Those of you that want to, we'll all pray together. But if you want to make that stand in your heart, I encourage you to do it tonight as we pray. Let's just pray as we finish up here. Father, I thank you, Lord, again for just the power of your word. God, the hope of Manasseh, seeing someone that was so wicked, and yet you are so merciful and so forgiving that you not only forgave him, you raised him up and put him back in a position of leadership. and have given him eternal reward. God, what an amazing God you are. And I pray if there's anybody here tonight that thinks that they can't be forgiven, and that I don't know how bad what they've done is. You don't care, Lord. As long as they greatly humble themselves and cry out to heaven, you will restore and you will use them and give them great reward in the kingdom. But Lord, how I love Josiah and the stand that Josiah made. He didn't know the word, but he loved you. And when he heard the word, he was torn to the heart and showed it by tearing his clothes. And he repented and he cried out to heaven and he taught your word and he shared your word and he encouraged the people to follow you. And then he said, let's take a stand. I don't care what the nation is doing. I don't care what's happening in government. I don't care what's happening in other countries. I don't care what's happening anywhere. I'm taking a stand on the word of God. And tonight there's some of us right now, Lord, we just want to say to you, we're taking a stand right now on the word of God. I don't care if people like us. We don't care, Lord, if we're called names, if we're cast out, whatever. Lord, we stand on your word. Teach us to do it in love. But Lord, help us to take a stand. And tonight, Lord, we just unite in heart and say, Lord Jesus, we take a stand on your word. Help us not to be moved. Help us not to be intimidated. Help us not to worry about whether we're liked or not, or what the consequences even might be. And that'll take the help of your Holy Spirit to do this. But I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, you would fill us, you would anoint us, you would empower us, and God, you'd help us to take a stand in our homes and in our communities for Jesus Christ, unashamedly, and for your word, unashamedly, so that when we stand in heaven, Lord, you'll not be ashamed of us before the Father and the holy angels. Thank you for your word tonight, God. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit and just who you are. We give you the praise and the glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.